intervention with a doctoral student from the Princeton University Religion Department, who was working on a book examining the Middle East Peace and Jewish philosophy. Taking aside from Christianity will be Dr. Phil Fernandez, founder and president of the Institute for Biblical Design in the Seattle area of Washington. Dr. Fernandez received his PhD in philosophy of religion from Greenwich University and currently teaches at NYU Bible College. He has lectured and debated in contemporary Christianity at a number of universities across the country. I'd also like to thank the sponsors of tonight's debate, as well as those individuals who helped make it possible, particularly Larry Jones and Christine Darrow. Please take a few moments after the debate to look at the materials to your left there. And the format of tonight's debate will be as follows. Dr. Fernandez will speak for 20 minutes. Mr. Edson will then speak for 20 minutes. Then there will be 10 minute rebuttals and time for questions. Princeton philosophy professor Katie Rosen will be our moderator. Please join me in welcoming Professor Rosen.
All right. The frame of mind in which to engage this debate is as follows. See if you can do this. Pretend you have no opinion on the question whether God exists, whether the Christian God exists, whether secularism is correct or not. Pretend you're open-minded. Pretend you want to know the answer to this question. And now, see what these two guys can do to persuade you one way or the other. Even if you do have an opinion, your assessment as to the rationality of that opinion should turn on how persuasive you think these remarks and similar remarks might be. So, see what you can do to assess this sort of debate in that spirit. And I won't go on. Let's start with Dr. Fernandez.
I'd like to thank Vincent Loy for inviting me to this debate, Elliot Rassman for agreeing to debate me, and Gideon Rosen for agreeing to moderate this debate. I want to let you know I consider it an honor to speak at Princeton. In fact, the last and only time I was at Princeton was in 1975. I was at Stafford High School and was born and raised in Jersey. And back in 75, I competed in ninth grade state track meet. So it's been a long time. And let's just hope that I do better tonight than I did in 75. Otherwise, I probably won't be back at Princeton for another 26 years. Tonight, I will defend what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. This is the belief that a personal God exists who has uniquely revealed himself in and through Jesus of Nazareth. I will provide evidence that it is more reasonable to believe in the existence of a personal God than it is to reject his existence. I will also show that the historical data accepted by the majority of New Testament scholars today is more plausibly explained by the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth than by any alternative theory. The beginning of the universe. This argument is as follows. Whatever began to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause. Premise number one uses the law of causality. Non-being cannot cause being. In other words, from nothing, nothing comes. Since nothing is nothing, it can do nothing. Therefore, it can cause nothing. Hence, whatever began to exist needs a cause for its existence. Premise number two contends that the universe had a beginning. Scientific evidence for the beginning of the universe includes the second law of thermodynamics, also known as energy deterioration, and the Big Bang model. Second law of thermodynamics is one of the most firmly established laws of modern science. It states that the amount of usable energy in a closed system is running down. It means that someday in the finite future, all the energy in the universe will be useless unless there is intervention from outside the universe. In other words, if left to itself, the universe will have an end. But if the universe is going to have an end, it had to have a beginning. At one time in the finite past, all the energy in the universe was Since it had a beginning, it needs a cause, for from nothing, nothing comes. The Big Bang model also indicates that the universe had a beginning. This model shows that as time moves forward, the universe is expanding in all directions, much like the effects of an explosion. But this means that if we were able to go back in time, the physical universe would get smaller and smaller until there would be no physical universe. Scientists call this point in space, or point of infinite density. Therefore, the physical universe began out of nothing a finite time ago. This means that space, matter, and time had a beginning. Since the universe had a beginning, it had to have a cause. Once again, for from nothing, nothing comes. But to reach this present effect for all the universe, there had to have been an eternal, uncaused first cause. For it is impossible to traverse an infinite set of causes and effects to reach the present effect. There had to be a first cause. Since intelligence cannot come from non-intelligence, the cause of the universe must be an intelligent. Since nature is non-mortal, but morality exists in the universe, the cause of the universe must be a moral being. This means that the cause of the universe is a personal being. The design and order found in the universe. The order, design, and complexity found in the universe strongly imply that the universe is not a random together of atoms. Rather, it is the product of intelligent design. Therefore, it had an intelligent designer. Contemporary scientists have found numerous evidences for design in the universe. A few examples will suffice. First, the slightest variation in the expansion rate of the universe would render the universe capable of sustaining life. Second, astrophysicist Ulos has listed 25 narrowly defined parameters that the universe had to have in order for life to be possible. Ross also pointed out 32 narrowly defined parameters for life concerning the Earth, its moon, its sun, and its galaxy. For instance, if the distance between the Earth and the sun was to differ by just 2% in either direction, no life on Earth would be possible. These parameters for life on Earth clearly show evidence of design and purpose. Third, British scientists Boyle and Rappersing estimated that the chances of life evolving from the random shuffling of organic molecules is virtually zero. They calculated that there was only one chance in 10 to the 20th power to form a single enzyme, and just one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power to produce the approximately 2,000 enzymes that exist. However, Boyle and LeBrand point out that the production of enzymes is only one step in the generation of life. Therefore, they concluded that there must be some type of cosmic intelligence to explain the origin of life. Boyle compared the probability of life spontaneously generated from life as equivalent to the chances of a tornado randomly producing a Boeing 747 from a junkyard. Fourth, the cell is the basic unit of life. The DNA molecule of a single-celled animal contains enough complex information to fill one volume of an encyclopedia. An explosion in a print shop will never produce one volume of encyclopedia. That amount of information necessitates an intelligent cause. Fifth, the human brain contains more genetic information than the information found in the world's largest libraries. There is no way that this amount of information could be produced by mere chance. Intelligent intervention is needed. Sixth, molecular biologist Michael Behe has shown that the irreducible complexity found on a molecular level cannot be explained without appealing to intelligent design. The theistic hypothesis of intelligent design is more plausible than the atheistic hypothesis of random chance. The existence of absolute moral values. We all make moral value judgments when we call the actions of another person wrong. When we do this, we appeal to a moral law or standard. This moral law does not originate in the individual, for then we could not call the actions of another person, such as Adolf Hitler. But then one society cannot call the actions of another society, such as Nazi Germany, wrong. The moral law doesn't come from a world consensus, or world consensus is often mistaken. The world once thought that the earth was flat, the sun revolved around the earth, and slavery was morally acceptable. Therefore, in order to make sense of our moral experience, there exists a moral law above all individuals, societies, and any world consensus. This absolute moral law must be eternal and unchanging if we are to condemn the actions of the past, i.e. slavery, the Holocaust, etc. The moral law is not descriptive of the way things are, as is the case with natural laws. Rather, it is prescriptive, or it prescribes prescriptive laws need a prescriber. Therefore, a moral lawgiver must exist, and this lawgiver must be eternal and unchanging. The absurdity of life without God. What hope can an atheist offer mankind? People on their deathbeds don't usually call an atheist to comfort them, normally a preacher or a priest. Non-existence that follows. If there is no God, then Hitler will not be punished for his evil deeds, and Mother Teresa will not be rewarded for her generous works of charity. If there is no God, then a million years from now, it would make no difference if you were a Hitler or a Mother Teresa. Can life have any ultimate meaning if there is no God? If non-existence is what awaits us, can we really make sense of life? You live, and then you die. There are no eternal consequences. Hitler and Mother Teresa, same destiny. We all finish our meaningless journeys in total nothingness. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell wrote that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, and his beliefs are but collocations of acts. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human beings are destined to extinction in the vast system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. Immediately following that statement, Russell referred to his atheistic philosophy as the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Without God, life is without meaning. However, if there is a God, then there is hope. The God of the Bible guarantees the defeat of evil and the triumph of good. He guarantees that Hitler will receive his punishment and Mother Teresa will receive her reward. God gives life meaning for how we choose to live our lives. God is our reason to be optimistic about the future. Only He can overcome our fear of death. Only He can defeat evil. Without God, meaningless existence is all we face. Without God, there is no hope. Evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Christians believe that God has uniquely revealed himself in and through Jesus of Nazareth. Today, most New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus acted and spoke as if he believed that he possessed unique divine authority, that he saw in himself the coming of God's kingdom, and that he believed that each person rested in him. The ultimate vindication of Jesus' message and ministry is his bodily resurrection from the dead. There are several pieces of evidence for Christ's resurrection. First, the resurrection accounts are not legends. The New Testament has more manuscript evidence of its reliability than any other ancient writing. It has more copies, a higher degree of agreement between its copies, and a smaller gap between the oldest existing copy and the date of the original composition. No other ancient writing comes close to the New Testament in manuscript evidence. Old New Testament scholars now date the Gospels within the lifetime of eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. between roughly between 40 and 100 A.D. Some New Testament scholars even date the Synoptic Gospels as early as the 30s to 50s A.D. John Wenham, Jean Carmack, Claude Trismontin. John the entire New Testament was written before 70 A.D. Renowned archaeologist William F. Albright dated the Gospels between 40 and 70 A.D. The majority of the New Testament scholars date most of the New Testament letters from 48 A.D. to 64 A.D. The apostolic fathers were the pupils of the apostles, whom the apostles selected to lead the early church. They wrote between 95 A.D. and 156 A.D., which marks the death of Polycarp, one of the apostle John's pupils. They confirmed the apostolic message that Jesus claimed God and Savior, and bodily rose from the dead. Most researchers, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from 37 to 97 A.D., believe that Josephus' account of Jesus' resurrection was later amended by Christian copies. Still, the majority of these researchers accept a shorter reading of this passage as authentic. But even if the shorter reading of Josephus acknowledges that the first generation church believed and proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. New Testament scholars almost universally date Paul's first writings at about the mid-50s A.D. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul passes on to his readers an ancient creed or hymn that gives a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus' appearances to the apostles, to Peter, to James, and to all people at one time are recorded in this creed or hymn. Paul then adds to this creed or hymn his own eyewitness account of Jesus' appearance to him. Many New Testament scholars believe that Paul received this from James and Peter when he visited them in Jerusalem between 33 and 38 A.D. Some scholars also date the pre-Markan passion and empty tomb narrative, Mark chapters 14, 15, and 16, to the 30s A.D. Here's the reason why this is important. A.N. Sherman White, a leading historian of ancient Roman times, has shown that twofold narratives are not time for legends to wipe out core historical facts. As a professional historian, Sherman White argues that New Testament critics are incorrect for rejecting the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Not enough time to wipe out the of the New Testament. Second, because of the strong evidence for the resurrection accounts, the following eight facts are widely accepted by New Testament scholars today. Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, he was buried in Joseph's tomb. Number three, the tomb was found empty by female followers of Jesus. Number four, the original disciples, as well as other individuals and groups, believed they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Number five, the church experienced rapid growth in Jerusalem. Resurrection was there. Number six, changed by what he believed to be a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Number seven, James' life was transformed by what he believed to be a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And number eight, the disciples, Orthodox Jews, changed the day of worship to Sunday. Third, alternative naturalistic theories proposed to explain the historical data have failed. This is widely admitted by New Testament scholars today. The apostles were sincere enough about their proclamation of the resurrection to die martyrs' deaths for their beliefs. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. All theories involving apostolic deception are thus dismissed. Proposed hallucination theories have also been rejected, since they do not explain either empty tomb the very condition in which resurrection appearances occur. The only plausible explanation of the historical is more reasonable than the fact of his existence. He manifested himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead. For my opponent to refute my thesis, he must show that atheism is more reasonable than belief in a personal God. And he must provide an alternative naturalistic theory with more explanatory power for the resurrection. Thank you, and God bless you. Christians
followers, materialist God, and frankly, from the Jewish perspective, such a God is Jesus, Holy Spirit, and the Father is an idolatrous need. So this sort of Christian God is the God that I'm speaking against. Now, you all may have a different conception about what a different God exists. Now, there are three claims here. It's an ontological claim that what is going on in the universe is a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, personal God who has intervened in history through revelation. I don't think we can reasonably argue that such a God exists. We can't have it. I'm not saying that stupid is the practical implications of believing in this omniscient, omnipotent, omnivorous God is stupid, irrational, pernicious, and we can see that through history. There is also a religious claim here, that if the Christian God, as I described him, that once you become a Christian on canon, as I described him, we should all become Christians. I think you can't possibly believe in the God Christians claim was already Jesus of Nazareth at the beginning of time. I am a secularist and wary of religious claims. They claim either in heaven or to us, as here on earth, claim a narrow set of following the truth. Now there's a third claim, practicalism, which I don't think I'm going to get to tonight, which exceeds that. If the proposition God exists, if Christian God exists, this implies a certain path, or a certain narrow set of paths, lifestyles, forms of life, stances on public policy, orientation to one activity, some and voice of what we hold as Democrats and intentionalism with much of what small Democrats and with much and holds intentionally much of what we hold beautiful and valuable in the Christian tradition itself. There's no Christian. Let me ask, how do we know the existence of a Christian God? How do you know? And how are others to know about the Christian God? Through the inerrancy of Scripture. How about Scripture as we have it? Scripture without a tradition accompanying it to understand it, written over almost 2,000 years ago, is not a reliable source to base one's life, believe that one. Facing people who are unsaved if they are not Christian. Now, we do have a lot, a significant number of manuscripts, of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, known as the Apostolic Letters. We have over 5,400, the smallest thing size of credit card. They all disagree with each other. And they don't just disagree in terms of grammar and they disagree in significant doctrinal ideas. Let's start with some contradictions. There are small contradictions. If this is the word, these contradictions should work out. And there's certainly a tradition of Christian apologetics which tries to work these out. But let me start small. There are two genealogies of Joseph's father and stepfather of Jesus. These two genealogies are different. Absolutely different. One has 26 generations, one has 36 generations. Joseph's father named Jacob is a tale. Now perhaps you say this is a misprint, this has nothing to do with Christianity. But keep on going. Judas is dead. How did Judas die? Does anybody know? Did he just embow himself on his
neck?
Or hang himself? Some differences, perhaps. Okay, not so much Judas' sort of side character. What about Jesus' last words in two of the Gospels, I believe? Jesus utters, my Father, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. A beautiful thing to write, and a perfect thing to write. Yet Luke says, Jesus' Father, until thy hands I command my spirit. In John 19:30, it is finished. So what did Jesus end up saying? If these Gospels are supposed to be the definitive explanation of God's truth. And not only God's truth, but Jesus in John 10:30 says, I am the Father alone. In John 14:28, if you loved me, you would have been glad to hear that I was going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. On the surface, why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God alone, Mark. And these are just sort of random stuff, mostly from the book of Mark, which I just sort of focus on. Now, the doctrinal differences between the different apostolic witnesses, we have to take into consideration that crucial doctrines in the Christian tradition were decided upon at certain places, at certain times, by certain people, with plenty of disagreement and divergence among them. Christian doctrine was never unified. It was unified in certain councils. And even then, heresies and heretics popped up. But let me, since I have a feeling those of you who are not in the Catholic tradition don't give much credence to the whole history of Catholicism, let me just point out a few examples. The idea of the voice of the Baptist, the voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, and whom I am well pleased, as a mark. Or, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is a quote from the second Psalm in Luke. Now, this led to a controversy. The winners who pronounced, the losers heretics. The losers were called heretics. They were hounded by the early church. They were killed. As we see in the other apostolic witnesses, plenty of letters indicate there was a diversity of doctrine in the early church. So, to explain away some of these divergences in the text, you're going to have to come up with something that's reconciled both. The Trinity. The Trinity is why Jews and Muslims consider Christianity not only a polytheism, because you're saying there's three gods. There's Jesus, there's the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit. And where did the idea of the Trinity come from? Many Christians will say it's in the text. Right there. Now, the only text, there's two texts that seem to resemble what we might say is the Trinity. John 5:7-8. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, in my translation from the Oxford Study Bible. These are not really endorsements of the Trinity that it stands. And as it turns out, this phrase only appears in the Latin Bible, not in the Greek manuscript, before the 14th century. So we can't biblical scholars are claiming that a lot of these doctrines were inserted later in order to justify retroactively certain decided upon ideas about what the Christian is. In Matthew 28, we find Jesus telling his disciples to go out and preach to all the nations. While the Great Commission does not make mention of the three persons who later become the components of the Trinity, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Even by Craig as the earliest gospel. Okay? Later, in the Council of Nicaea, in 325, the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out. And this was hammered out in a lot of controversy. There was an Arian heresy claiming that Jesus wasn't co-equal, but rather a sort of a lesser God in the Trinity. This was considered a heresy. He and his followers were. There were a lot of variations between Arianism and what ended up becoming the Trinity. And the Trinity details weren't really worked out. members were dying for what they believed. There was the Apollonius movement. There was Mithra. Please tell you a few things about Mithra. He was born on December 25th. He was considered a great traveling teacher with 12 companions. He performed miracles. He was buried in the tomb. After 3 days, he rose again. He was called the Good Shepherd. The parallels are long. In his dialogue with Justin, church father, even admits that the Greeks had plenty of gods and demigods who resembled Jesus in the aspects of their lives. Heracles ascended to heaven. Bacchus was the son of the god who was resurrected. There are other Perseus, the son of the virgin. Now, what does Justin Martyr say to these? He accepts that these were these are realities that people actually believe in. And he said, well, the devil has these people. On which to dismiss other parallel Jesus-like figures, both in the Gentile world and even including the Near Eastern context. Athanasius of Tyana in eastern Turkey lived at the same time as Jesus. He was portrayed by his followers also as a savior. He was also abandoned by his cowardly disciples. He also confronted tyrants, and he also ascended to heaven. Now, these claims of
this isn't something you can win or lose. I mean, why even show up to a debate? Does the Christian God exist? So you know, I was assuming that my opponent would at least be firmer in his views on this particular point. Well, he only uses apologetics and religion. To me, I think it starts bordering on telling people, well, yeah, you got the freedom of religion, but you can only share your religion or defend your religion within your religion, you know, keep it inside the four walls of your church. And I don't think that's what he's getting at. But to acknowledge freedom of speech also entails freedom to evangelize, to share our faith with others, and the freedom to defend those doctrines. And there have been people who have been convinced of the truth of Christianity through rational argumentation. Okay? He said religion is not a form of doctrine. Some people agree with me that religion is primarily doctrines, and then the morality is how we apply those doctrines to our lives. So, I mean, it's just an impasse there. He talked about the beginning of the universe, so we go back to Aristotle and believe in God and people. That's no longer an option. I mean, if you look now at what leading atheist philosophers are saying, you get Michael Martin of Boston University, one of America's leading atheist philosophers. He says, first of all, the universe could arise spontaneously, that is, out of nothing. Quentin Smith states in his Theism, Atheism, and Big Bang Cosmology, the fact of the matter is that the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. You see, Aristotle was before the establishment of second law thermodynamics. Okay? Aristotle was 20th century stuff. Okay? It is so universally accepted among cosmologists and astronomers today that that's no longer the eternal universe thing is the thing. And that used to be atheist. But now the universe has a beginning. So an agnostic like Robert Jastrow out of NASA, he stated this about concerning the Big Bang. This is an agnostic. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. Scale the mountains of ignorance. He is a conqueror. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. See, the Big Bang model was not something that was expected. Einstein changed some of his math because he couldn't accept it. Stephen Hubble, through looking through a telescope to figure out the universe is expanding, and therefore the universe had a beginning. Arnold Penzias, won a Nobel Prize for Physics, states this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed by exactly required to permit life, and one which had an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. Let me tell you something. If I set my TV set up there, I'm not into blowing things. I used to be a Marine. I only did 3 years. That was enough for me. I'm not into blowing things up. If I put a television set there and I blew it up, guess what? It would not increase the engineering design. If the Big Bang model, if there is no God, the Big Bang model can burst everything into existence the way it is, then it is the only explosion that produced more order, more complexity, and more design. Okay? Explosions cause disorder. It's not the other way around. I don't know what Aristotle would think if he were here today with the knowledge of the Big Bang model. But certainly today, an eternal universe does not seem to be an option. There's some old oscillating model of the universe. Three good reasons why that doesn't hold. Oscillating model means there's many big facts, okay? One thing, we know several things. Number one, universe, the density of the universe is not right. It's not the right amount of gravity to eventually pull it back to another big bang. Number two, if it did, there's no known law of physics, a principle of physics, that would turn around the caving in to bring about a second Big Bang and then a third Big Bang. And number three, even if there were multiple Big Bangs, it would still be subject to the second law of thermodynamics, because eventually we would run out of usable energy. So whatever way you look at it, the Aristotle option just ain't there. And so right now, the things that are being debated among philosophers today is either the universe has popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause, or there is a miracle-working God who has created the universe out of nothing. And for me, the latter has much more possibility than the former. He says God may be an evil God. What does he mean by evil? Evil, I think, is normally understood as a perversion of that which is good. I mean, you can't have knowledge of a crooked line unless you first have knowledge of a straight line. So if there was an evil God, that evil God would be a perversion of that standard of the infinite God. So basically, if there is imperfection, an imperfect God, there has to be some perfect God behind it. For there to be evil, for evil to be real in the fullest sense of the term, there has to be ultimate standard of righteousness, ultimate standard at a good God. The idea that there has to be many gods instead of one God. If you use the Thomistic, the argumentation of Thomas Aquinas, and you argue for God as the sustaining cause of the universe, what you find is that there are dependent beings that exist. I depend on to keep existence. But if you add up all the things in the universe, all the dependent things, you get one big dependent thing. Okay? So eventually, it has to be some totally independent thing that exists on its own power that grounds the existence of all dependent things. And if it's a totally independent thing, it's outside of itself. Which means if it's not limited by anything outside of itself, it's an infinite being. Well, guess what? There can only be one infinite being. Because if there are two infinite beings, they would limit one. They would arm wrestle to a draw. Okay, so there aren't good arguments. An infinite being, by definition, would have every possible infinite degree. And so there couldn't be two of them because they would be identical. They would be the same being. So there's good arguments for only one God. Even if we could even look at the unity of the universe. That's why they call it a universe. Because of the unity. You could argue, it says, settle for the most simple explanation. You don't just keep adding on, footnotes and catch-22s, and so I think even from that point we could argue the existence of one God. He talks about all the political views of Christians. Who's he talking about? There's different views among Christians. Christians who are politically left, Christians who are on the political right. He's talked about the disagreement between the New Testament manuscripts. When you look at the majority text of manuscripts, there's a 99.5% agreement. So the difference would only be five words out of every 1,000, okay? Even if you'd ask some of these older men, I think the reason why they're is because they were obviously bad copies, and you got so many changes made to them, sitting out of the Vaticanus, and those families of manuscripts, then it still drops down to about 86, 87%. I mean, we're talking a lot about anything else, eh? Plato's over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. Only 7 copies of Plato's writings. Second place behind the New Testament, 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, the oldest existing copy 5 years after the original was published. 1,200 years supposedly. The New Testament, we have John Ryland's fragment, I think you alluded to that, Elliot, takes about 125 AD, about 25, 35 years after John supposedly wrote his gospel. Portion of John chapter 18, Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. Okay? You have the complete New Testament. The Testament has been about 200 AD, about 100 years after the New Testament is completed. And we got a double standard here between the New Testament and all other writings. And as far as contradictions, I've got a lot to say, and maybe we'll get into the question and answer period, but I'm not here defending the. I already have God, but I'm trying to defend God's existence, Christ's deity, and the resurrection, which, by the way, he did not even really touch most aspects of my argumentation. But basically, I'm not here to defend inerrancy, but I will say this, those contradictions can be reconciled. I think in Matthew's gospel, you have through Solomon, then through David, you have Joseph's genealogy, the legal right father David, you have Mary's genealogy. No, no word for son-in-law. So I don't think those are really problematic. As far as doctrines being developed later, I agree they were developed later. But that book there, Apostolic Fathers, you have Ignatius writing 115 AD over and over again, he quotes Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Polycarp, particularly the Apostle John, quotes Jesus. Matthias Clement of Rome called Jesus the Lord. Okay? Basically, the scriptures don't say the word Trinity, but they say there's only one God, refers to the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God, and then there's some passages that talk about them as three separate persons. From that comes the doctrine of Trinity.
However, salvation. And so this is what I'm talking about. One is a Christian, and it's moved by the Christian mythology.
I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to exercise the prerogative of the chair and ask the first question, because there was an aspect of Dr. Fernandez's presentation that Elliot didn't have, and I'd like to just a little back. This is the argument: if there is no God, then Hitler will not be punished, therefore God exists. That sounds to me like an utter non sequitur. What it sounds like is wishful thinking. Sure, we hope, wish. Why exactly? We hope, wish, that Hitler will be punished. If there's that our wishes this, but that doesn't give us reason to believe that they're true. Why is that any kind of argument at all for God's existence?
Well, 2 points. Number one, as a moderator, I assume you're going to be fair, so I assume that you'll have a question for Elliot. I've been questioned by a moderator, and I've done about a dozen debates. But I will say this. I do believe, although I'm not a postmodernist, and I would not classify myself as a modernist, postmodernist tends to throw reason out the window, and a modernist tends to elevate reason to an icon. That human beings are more than just thinking beings. I think we are more than just rational beings. And I do believe that there is something inside of us that tells us that there has to be justice. Okay? Just the fact that we got out of bed this morning and washed up and came here implies that there is, life is worth living. And my question to the atheist is, if everything ends, if Bertrand Russell is right, and when the universe dies, we die with it, why get up in the morning? So, my philosophy and my life on that foundation of what Russell calls unyielding despair. If all we have is unyielding despair, then I think the Apostle Paul was right when he quoted an ancient Greek poet and said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I don't think it's an appeal to emotion so much as that if we act like life is worth living, that deep down inside we really do believe life is worth living. And to me, a universe where Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler end with the same non-existence, to me, that doesn't make life worth living. That everything I struggle for and strive for, in the end, it ends up in the ash heap of the universe, I think it's a good argument. And I admit it's not a rational argument, but I do think it's a good argument.
All right, let me be fair and ask Elliot a question. Can I just try another rational argument? All right? Put your argument. Why do you not be feeding heroin? Here's my question for Elliot. Elliot, what you defend is a wishy-washy secularism. It's secularism where engage in religious tradition, people participate in religious traditions, but at least we say there's no God. So they take time out, they organize their lives around muttering falsehoods. Why not have the courage of your convictions and be an out and out secular humanist? Someone who believes it doesn't really be better off with it.
Well, I think Phil does have a point that, you know, you do have
to. They can't hear you. Oh, yeah.
Now, I think Brother Phil is saying there is a meaning to just that we die and that's it. And there is relativity. We have an evidence of pointless life all around us. We see it every day. As the people with the bumper stickers would say, he who dies with the most toys. Practice, how we deal with the neighbor, is one of the fundamental
each guy gets a chance to say to see some response to each question. Yes.
Why should I have it?
while slavery in America was occurring, did not mean okay, including many Christians.
I agree with a lot of what he said about the fact that we need to fight evil. It's innate to us and all. And he talked about culturalism, that morality when it comes to culture. But that's no right to make transcultural moral value judgments. We have no right to call the actions of another culture wrong. And I disagree with that. I think that when we try to make the world a better place to live, which is what Eliot do, we try to make the world saying the world wasn't as good as it should have been yesterday, and it's not even as good as it should be today. We want to make the world a better place to live tomorrow. He talked about future generations. He's talking about it. He's acting as if there's an eternal, unchanging moral that is above all cultures and moral consensus. That's exactly what I argued for in my opening statement. So I think your question is well taken. And the question isn't, are we going to be moral? Question in this debate, I think the asking should be more. The question in this debate is what metaphysical reason do we have for being and make sure you do an editing job in that video. Why is murder evil? Let me repeat that. Why is murder evil? I don't know what the headline's gonna look like on Princeton tomorrow. I'm out of town. Murder evil. And then he talks about innate knowledge. Where did the innate knowledge come from? Paul says that God wrote it on our hearts. I think that's a better explanation than ours.
There are practical implications from what I said with the Christian gospel. It was in the face of evil. What is your choice? Do you try to save souls? Do you try to be the church? Or do you try to enter into the dirty world of politics? And I think what your broader argument, I think you have a moral foundation. Broader argument, what you do on a day-to-day basis,
I see that the natural, and I think it's clear throughout the scriptures, the natural logical implication of the gospel message is feeding the hungry,
society that still feed the hungry. They don't get a lot of press. Compassion International, we see our church supports them. Now, I do hold the priority of the gospel message. I do think the saving of souls is more important than feeding the hungry. But I think if we don't feed the hungry and show a person that, you know, we have to show somebody we care about the whole person, even their physical needs. And if we don't, then we're not practicing what we preach, and the gospel message moves itself.
I'm
going
to why? Because without God, there's no meaning to life. I just sort of want to address that with how I get up and why I get up in the morning. It's basically cool. Living, and there's a lot of things that I want to do with my life, and I want to get up tomorrow and do those things and show people how much I care and do all those great things. And if I died tomorrow, I would regret having lived an afterlife. What I'm basically saying is, if there's no God, put your emphasis on life and today and tomorrow and live it. And don't worry about what happens after you die, because maybe there is nothing. So do something now.
People who have, then other people who say there's no God, therefore I can do what I please, and I'm into this power thing, and my name is Joseph Stalin. So I mean, but there's no basic standard to say Stalin's wrong and you're wrong. And part of the life without God, I.
Yeah, I'm still not clear where the standard comes from. I mean, we sort of chuck the Old Testament laws, right? And you have a New Testament which has contradictory messages to the Scriptures. And then when you have complicated post-30s, I'm not sure what to do. I mean, I still don't understand. Now, I mean, historically, I understand Christians. This is a very important good cause. But I also know historically Christians using the same text as this sort of god awful part. Just amazing moral issues and heroic stand as well as socialists have acceded to the tyranny of the Soviet Union. So I'm still not clear what the moral standard is, and we certainly in the ethics, we study ethics and philosophy. God is not. Not even a character. We just reason through it and work without God. Now, how many people use our ethics books to act on them? But who's doing the work here? These are sinners, atheists, bestiality, whatever. People want social justice. So I'm still not clear what the moral standard is. I'm still not clear why we need a God in general, a personal God, specifically, and a Christian God, definitely.
Yeah, and again, because moral laws are prescriptive, by the way, laws can be prescription drug without the signature of the doctor that prescribes. It won't happen. Prescriptive laws need a prescriber. You need a moral lawgiver. And as far as all this big, you know, contradiction of the Bible and stuff like that, I mean, I could address those things in law enforcement. Went up to one witness and he said, yeah, this one guy walked up and he started kicking the guy in the head. Whooping on him really bad. So I walked and talked to the other witness. Yeah, these two guys came up and they started on his guy. I thought, hey, geez. So I go back and talk to the other guy. It was the other guy that really whooped on him. And that is something that lawyers, law enforcement officers recognize. You deal with it every day. One of the signs that people are telling the truth is that they're not in collusion with one another. Separate contradictions. You work with them a little bit, talk with them, find out, ask them a few more questions. It's just different perspectives. And I think that's the way it is with the gospel. But as far as the law, I think the scriptures are clear. Other Christians would disagree. The law has ceremonial aspects, right? Moral aspects, still binding today. And then they had civil aspects as far as the punishment of crimes and that type of thing. And some of them we might want to apply today, some of them maybe we won't want to apply.
We're not a nomadic society. We can afford crime, so it doesn't have to be capital punishment or any other crime. You think it's clear in the scriptures, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all traditional Christians agree on that, and that we do good works not to get saved, but we do good works because we are saved. Morality does matter. The original writers, what were they getting at? And we have to think about the historical, grammatical context of each passage. But all these different disagreements, differing churches agree on all the essentials. Okay? It's just a non-essential. Do you dunk when you baptize or do you sprinkle? Okay? Do you baptize babies or do you wait till they're adults? Speak in tongues in your church, or do you not allow it to happen? past 2,000 years have affirmed that Jesus is God's second person of the Trinity, who died on the cross for our sins, and that there is salvation in no one else. And that we don't do good works to get saved, we do good works because we are saved. The fruit of our salvation. As far as disciples go, they've done all these ugly, horrible things. The Bible teaches all mankind is fallen. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so there's been a lot of people who, in the name of Christ, have done rotten things. I question in many cases whether those people were even saved. But whatever it is, we're all fallen, we're all sinners, we're all in need of salvation. This idea God's going to, you know, send people to hell unjustly if they don't become Christians. Scriptures also teach. Jesus said, and if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Scripture points all people, but God gives us that choice to say no to him.
If the moderator can ask a question, I come up with a camera guy can. If we can do something about being roughly in the New York area, but I feel the urge to ask the person of Russell, if I feel that he's being quoted inappropriately out of context. I'm just wondering if you could defend what seems to be the position you were claiming that Bertrand Russell maintained, that if in fact he was right of the non-existence of God, that life was. My readings of Spurgeon Russell's books specifically is prescriptive books of philosophy on how to live a good life without God, and on the fact that he spent all of his life committed to social justice. Right? I find it hard for me to just bring together what you seem to be your reading of Spurgeon Russell's books with my reading of Spurgeon Russell's books.
Everybody hear the question? He's asking if I read Bertrand Russell, I guess pretty much in context and really understood what he was saying. I just gave you a quote from him. I didn't say that Bertrand Russell believes in the absurdity of life without God. What I'm saying is when you look at his words, that's the conclusion he leads to. I mean, he even calls it the foundation of unyielding despair. But as far as moral values,
suggestion is that's a joke.
What's that?
The suggestion is that was some type of joke.
I don't think so. It's in Why I'm Not a Christian. I don't believe that was. Mr. Russell, I'll give you a quote from him. He said, outside human desires, there is no moral standard.
Well, I can't counter you quote for quote here. The point is, you just said that his philosophy led to this conclusion. And what I'm countering with is that from looking at these book titles on the shelf, it doesn't, in fact, appear that his philosophy led to this conclusion.
Okay, so then.
Life is meaningless.
So then, no, that's the conclusion I draw. His view is when the universe dies, we die with it. And everything we ever accomplished dies with it. Now it builds our moral philosophy on this foundation, firm foundation of doing this. My question to him is why? But I think it's a good quote because I think it showed. I think it was a crucial moment of Bertrand Russell where, and Blaise Pascal is real good about this, where he talks about mankind coming to this world knowing that we're going to die. And so what do? We create divergence. And I think Bertrand Russell, as all human beings, even Christians included, we divert our attention from those things that hurt us the most. But Bertrand Russell said it right there in Know Why I'm Not a Christian, that when the universe dies, man dies with it and everything man and referred to it as referring to yielding despair. Seems to me that goes with his worldview, that when the universe dies, he dies with it. I mean, he didn't know to eternal life after death.
The Bertrand Russell was in social justice and hell right now. That's the implication. He was in hell. And from what you said a few minutes ago, there was all these sorts of problems. I mean, there was never an essential Christianity. As you described it, I think the Catholic Church where the idea well, was salvation by act, all these people are in hell. And then there's all these Christians in the room who are evangelical, who believe they have salvation locked up, but they do nothing really to fight against the growth of injustice in the world, and we're going to heaven.
Well, I would think that would be an overstatement to say that Christians do nothing to fight it. I mean, I even think that the world got the idea about the hungry from the church. So I don't see that. I think the whole idea of questioning authority, the prophetic office, the question. in those in positions of power, I think you find the rooted in the Judeo-Christian heritage. So, good. I see where you're coming from that standpoint. But yes, it is my religious belief that salvation comes only through the Lord Jesus. So we can never do enough good things to get ourselves to heaven. And therefore, God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, as a substitute sacrifice so that those who trust in him alone for salvation. I believe he's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb of the Hebrew Old Testament. Yes.
Let's say that you find yourself in a position to make a moral decision. And say you don't have enough information. You find the situation too much of a quandary, too convoluted. You think about it, and you know you have to make a decision, and you just can't come to it. You've got the philosophy, you've got the what do you do to make this decision?
The question was, if I can repeat it, Gary, if you want to confirm. You have to make a moral decision, contradictory information, the path of moral decisions right here. How does one make that decision? I guess.
I think it's what's called, what philosophers call, a moral dilemma. And they're not always easy answers. What does Rahab the harlot do when she's got two innocent Jewish spies hiding on her? Does she submit to the governing authority and tell them, yeah, they're up there, or does she lie to them and refuse to submit to the governing authorities? I believe she obeyed the greater good. But even there, with a tiered a hierarchy of commands from God, and I think we see this not only in Jesus' teachings, that the Old Testament law was summed up in loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's also summed up that way in Deuteronomy. But I do think that sometimes moral laws, you can't obey both, so you obey the higher moral command, and that basically receives exemption from obeying the lower one. But that's there's Christians that disagree on that. It's a big debate, no matter whether you're a Christian, an atheist, a skeptic.
If you're within a religious tradition, such as like Orthodoxy or Catholicism, a long history of legal thinking, moral thinking, about how do you do, what do you do? You are confronted with concrete problems of moral decisions. And I think this is a commendable model, the law is commendable, for seeing various ethical dilemmas that might emerge. And most of us as Christians with moral luck, we're lucky because we don't have to make any moral decisions. Maybe some of the doctors, sketchy. But most of us have pretty conflict between 3 to 5 with Princeton. We don't have to decide which child we're going to be. We are from North America. We are very privileged, bad, and bad as well. I think that when we face moral decisions, and there is decision making that we make, there are decisions we make all without really thinking or talking about. Like whether I'm going to spend that extra $20 on a book, or whether I'm going to give that money to teach some or some other sort of trust. These are moral decisions we sort of make factors. So when we get the ones in our favor, look, you've got to give reason, right? You've got to appeal to the norms of your tradition and culture, right? You have to calculate yourself on people. I mean, there's a million ways of dealing with moral problems. And we're lucky to grow up in a society and context in which there are a lot of resources to help these people. But the thing is, we got to talk about, and the thing is, that I could not think of a larger discussion about some of the pressing technical moral issues going on across the nations or between the world. So maybe think about when you're a Christian, you can get together and talk about these moral ethical problems. See what you can come up with.
Loud.
Most of our stuff comes from God. We make it up, we discover.
Very good. Most of your God, did he make it up or did he discover it? I would answer neither. I would answer that God's moral laws flow from his good nature. Standard is not above God. God is the standard. Okay? So basically, I believe God is good. He's the embodiment of good, and his moral commands naturally flow from his good nature.
That means it's not from the place of Jupiter. Is it good because God says it's good? Follows it because God said it is? Or the opposite? And it just moves to the limit of that. Because even if God has a good nature, so that's the question. An answer question. What is good? God determining it? And then there's this other thing. It's like, okay, let's assume it comes from God. What are we supposed to be doing? What is good? How do we know? And the answer to that question is the revelation. Revelation seems to be clear. It's justified. Man is people. It's also justified. What's the hermeneutic? Where's the hermeneutic?
Yeah, and I think it comes from studying each passage in its grammatical and historical context. I think God not only wrote his laws to us in the book, but he also wrote them on our hearts, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2:14 and 15. So that deep down inside, each and every one of us knows right from wrong. Now we can quench our conscience, the voice of our conscience, so God decided, well, I'll write this right through him in the book. And just as we blurred our consciences, now we're in the business of blurring his revelation in his book. But I think it's that except for those, you know, moral dilemmas that we may have to encounter now and then, Elliot admitted most of us don't encounter them on a regular basis. Except for those, I think it's spelled out real clearly in the scriptures, both old and new testament, what is right and what is wrong. But there were specific laws of Israel as a nomadic people and as a chosen people of God.
We're going to take two more questions, and then I'm going to give each guy 3 minutes.
There's a guy over here who's trying to ask a question since the very first. He's right in the corner. He's in the blind spot.
All right. Then I'm going to give each of the parties 3 minutes to something. Yeah. Hundreds of children drowning. We could say.
still not convinced that effective Christianity is presented for them near obvious superior. Thank you.
All right, 3 minutes. Okay, he talked about legends. Elliot talked about legends that people do die. What I meant to say, I hope I said it, but we'll have to review the tape. Men do not die to be a hoax. Certainly, people have been sincere enough to die for something that wasn't true. But in the apostles' case, some people would argue they stole the body, fabricated the stories. But he talked about the disciples were bungling idiots. That's proof of authenticity. These guys wrote these books. Why in the world, if these stories are fabricated, Peter would have never denied Jesus 3 times. He wouldn't have had a blemish. But the fact that they showed their blemishes time and time again, these guys were recording true history, not mythology. Just read mythology, and you'll see. The differences with mythology and the gospel, the differences far outnumber the similarities. With a myth, you have a long gap before the writing of the myth, and the subject of the myth, in many cases, the subject of the myth is not even historical. Myths that often sound like forerunners of Christianity were actually written after the New Testament was complete. So if there was any borrowing, it's probably from the New Testament. Mystery religions were syncretistic. They borrowed from other religions, whereas Christianity was very exclusive, something that even Eliot has admitted over and over again tonight. Mythology. C.S. Lewis even believed that ancient myths may have been perversions of God's early revelation to man through nature, such as the springtime, things coming back to life, I argue for the beginning of the universe. Modern science says that the universe had a beginning. And so I argue, therefore, the universe needs a cause. The design in the universe shows that God is an intelligent designer. The more Eliot is a very moral person. Say that, well, where's the basis for this morality? And I think the only place, the only plausible place we can find it is that at the feet of a moral lawgiver, God himself. And I talked about the absurdity of life without God. Evidence for Christ's deity, we took it all the way to the resurrection. And we saw the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, they knew best what the apostles taught. And over again, they referred to Jesus as God. And New Testament scholars, the majority of them, for instance, I have a list of over 44 who had the empty tomb. Okay? And the other 7 factors that I brought out, historical data, there's even wider agreement about that. The historical evidence speaks loud to us. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he rose from the dead, proving those claims. So the decision with us to either acknowledge the Lord Jesus as our Savior, or to go on not acknowledging him. Thank you.
Let me say some very positive things about Christianity. Christianity is a lot. Disturbing. Be the God that would condemn moral work for peace and for justice with no promise of an afterlife and no promise.